Thank you, Seth. Congratulations to all of you graduates. And we're graduating to another chapter in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 17, which means we're moving rather swiftly through this book. And I'm going to look at all 18 verses this morning and read them. Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th, and 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have 1 purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." I can see it on your faces. Finally, we come to a chapter that is simple and easy to explain. Well, this is God's word. It is his inerrant word and his revelation, and hopefully it will be explained. Fortunately, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in our thinking. But let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. What a privilege it is. It's what you instruct your people to do, to gather together regularly, to be instructed in your word, to observe the Lord's Supper and baptism, the basic functions of the church. And so, Lord, we pray that as we meet here to sit under the reading and the teaching of Scripture. You'd bless us. This is not something we do on our own. As I just mentioned, we have the Holy Spirit. He's in the heart of every believer, and He is our teacher and guide. May He open our hearts to understand the things that we've read, and may we bring glory to You in that way. And may we worship You, because this is a text that reminds us of a couple of things, a number of things, but certainly of the nature of the natural man, the fallen nature of man, and the grace of our Lord God, Your grace, which has been poured out on so many of us, that we have been snatched out of that, and we have been put in the body of Christ, and we have the Spirit of God to teach us and guide us. We pray for that ministry this morning. And we pray, Lord, that You would encourage those who are not here for various reasons. Some are sick, some are discouraged. We pray that You would give them encouragement and You give them healing. Bless our time now, Lord. Prepare our hearts for a time of study, which should be also a time of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Icarus is famous for falling. He and his father were prisoners on the island of Crete, but his father was a great inventor and made the two of them wings with wax and feathers. They put them on and they flew off to freedom. But before leaving, the father told his son, "Don't fly too high. The sun would melt the wax." But the delight of the power of flight overcame Icarus. He flew higher and higher, closer to the sun. His wings melted and he fell, dropping into the dark, deep sea. It was an example of what the Greeks called hubris, fatal pride. The ancient Greeks had lots of stories like that, when mortals overstepped their bounds or challenged the gods. It always ended badly. The Bible has stories like that too, and they're much better because they are all true. They're not myths. They are examples of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. We see that demonstrated from the earliest pages of Scripture to the very end. We see it here in our passage in Revelation chapter 17. It was not written to illustrate the danger of pride. It is a chapter about the future that reveals the fall of the world's mighty at the end of history and the victory of Christ and His saints. But you can't miss in this the deadly power of pride, the insanity of hubris that challenges the Lord God and the terrible fall that will result. Still, it happens now, daily. Whenever men challenge God, refuse to yield to Him, refuse to honor Him. So there's a lesson in this for us. Ultimately, the end of pride is given in Revelation chapter 17. In this chapter, John sees a vision of a woman drunk on the blood of the saints. She is religion in the last days that will become a powerful organization identified as the Great Harlot. John is appalled at the sight of her. Then he sees her destroyed, burned up with fire. That is the ultimate end of world religion, which is salvation by works, by ceremony, not by grace. It's all about human effort and the ceremonies and the glitter of it. The chapter begins with one of the angels who had poured out a bowl of wrath, telling John, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The word harlot helps define the meaning of what John sees, because throughout the Old Testament, words like harlotry, fornication, adultery are used of idolatry, false worship, faithless worship, faithless to God. So here, the great harlot is human religion. It is seductive. It is attractive. It is flattering. It draws men in with promises just like a prostitute. This great harlot made the kings of the earth drunk with the wine of her immorality, meaning her idolatry, false worship. Religion is a strong drug. Opium is what Karl Marx called it. And John gets a careful look at it, a careful look at the harlot, when the angel guides him into the wilderness. And there in verse 3, John is described as being in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit in chapter 1 when he had a vision of Christ. He was in the Spirit in chapter 4 when he was taken up into heaven and he saw the glory of that place. So in the Spirit has been described as a state of prophetic ecstasy. I don't know how clear that makes it, but it's a condition in which John is given special spiritual insight. And here, in a wilderness, he is given a colorful but disturbing vision. He sees a harlot dressed in scarlet and purple, sitting on a scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Her name is written on her forehead, which fits a custom in ancient Rome where harlots would wear headbands with their names on them. The harlot's name is given in verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she's also a city. She is Babylon. In verse 18, the angel explains that the woman is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now that may explain why John was taken into a wilderness. The geography around ancient Babylon, which is near modern Baghdad, is barren. But also spiritually, Babylon of the future will be a wasteland, spiritually. The harlot, then, is both a city and a system. It is the place where this future world religion will have its capital, and from which it will extend its power and influence over the world. It is called the mother of harlots, meaning she is the source of false worship, all spiritual harlotry, which goes back to the very ancient times. It goes back at least, if not to Genesis 4 and 5, it goes back to Genesis 10 and 11 and the Tower of Babel. God told the human race to fill the earth, spread out, be fruitful and multiply. But instead of moving out, mankind settled on the plain of Shinar, where they felt secure, bound together, and they built a city, and they built a tower as a monument to their name. It was pride. It was rebellion. Man declared his independence from God by building a city of Babel and a great tower. Probably a ziggurat, a step pyramid that would have a shrine at the top. So it was a tower with a religious function. Babel means gate of God. It was hubris. It was fatal pride. Man can never win a rebellion against God or frustrate his purpose. Men think they can. They attempted it there. They attempted in every generation. Man can never frustrate God's purpose. And he came down and confused their language and scattered them across the face of the earth. But the city of Babel remained. It was Nimrod's kingdom, who was called a mighty warrior before the Lord. Not a shepherd, but a hunter, a warrior, and the first empire builder. Centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and they burnt the temple. So throughout the Bible, Babel or Babylon appears as the enemy of God. It's a symbol that represents the spirit of rebellion expressed in the politics and the religions of the world. And in the future, it will all come together in a united religion, an apostate church, in a city called the Great City, from which it will oppose God and persecute his people. That is the great harlot. World religion, a united future world religion. Now, John sees her sitting on a scarlet beast. This is the same beast that came out of the sea in chapter 13, the Antichrist and his kingdom. It is the color of the red dragon, showing its intimate connection with Satan. He is the Antichrist, controls the Babylonian system politically, the beast does, the Antichrist does. The harlot represents the Babylonian system spiritually. So the religion and government work together. The religion gives spiritual cohesion or unity to the world system, and the world system, the government, gives power and wealth to the world religion. They have a symbiotic relationship. That's suggested by the harlot's clothing. She is dressed in purple and scarlet, colors which suggest opulence and luxury. These are very expensive garments. In fact, they have precious jewels, pearls, and other precious stones. But the purple and scarlet suggest very expensive garments. They were in the ancient world. So the harlot has a beautiful appearance. That's part of the seductive appeal. And it has always been that way with the religion of man. It's not simple. It's showy. It shows it has outward glory. And that's the allure so often. You don't have to be a student of history to see that. The things that largely remain from ancient civilizations are their temples, their shrines, and they were built to last and be magnificent. It's the same today. You've seen that if you've been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It is colossal. You step inside, it's cavernous. It's full of art, and it's full of priceless treasures. And all of that to say, this is so big, so beautiful, it must be true. The Protestants have their own cathedrals, beautiful buildings. But what a contrast all that is to the early church, which met in homes and observed the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word of God. They had little, but they worshiped in spirit and truth and did mighty things. It was said of them, "These are those who have turned the world upside down." Apostate Christendom and religion in general looks impressive and promises much, but it gives nothing, nothing that's real. It's all inanimate, no life in it. Well, that will be true of this final great manifestation of man-made religion. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with jewels, and will have in her hand a gold cup. Magnificent, isn't it? Now, from its appearance, the cup promises a pure and delightful drink, but it's full of abominations and unclean things. The harlot, religion, offers poison to drink while she drinks blood. That's what John wrote in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. The future union of church, maybe I shouldn't use that word, religion, and state, religion, and politics will enrich religion and empower it to enforce its will widely throughout the world. It's a deadly combination of government and religion. Seven churches of Asia Minor experienced that in John's day with the persecution that occurred when the government enforced the state religion, emperor worship. And throughout history, when there is a state church, a national church, it's often opposed any evangelical dissent, as Rome did when it opposed the Reformation and opposed the simple gospel of justification by faith alone. But the Anglican church did that in the 17th and 18th centuries when they persecuted the Puritans and put many of them out of their livings, as it was called, and later, as opposed the Great Awakening, opposed John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, all three of which were Anglican ministers. And liberal Protestantism does it today, which rejects the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, all of the fundamentals of the faith, but is a religion with the appearance of religion. The apostate church, or the official church in a nation or on a continent, has often used government to crush the true people of God. But nothing as broad in its scope has ever occurred to the people of God as this that John saw. It is the future worldwide persecution of believers. And when John saw it, he was appalled. He said, I wondered greatly. He had expected to see the harlot's destruction. That's what the angel promised in verse 1. Instead, he saw a harlot riding the beast, prospering in the world, and devouring the saints. It was shocking. It was a revolting sight to John. But it won't last. The end is coming. And in the remaining verses, the angel shows John how the harlot will be judged and explains the nature and the end of the beast that she rides. In verses 8 through 13, he speaks of the beast and its destiny. The beast that you saw, he says, was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction or perdition, damnation, the lake of fire. See that in chapter 19. The description identifies it with the beast in chapter 13, who was mortally wounded and healed. Both there and here, those who dwell on the earth are amazed at the beast. So the beast is a man, an individual. In verse 13, he is identified as an eighth king. Actually, both a seventh and eighth king. He is the Antichrist. But the beast is more than that. In verses 9 and 10, its seven heads are explained. They are seven mountains. That's where the harlot sits, on seven mountains. Some have identified this as Rome, because Rome is known as the city built on seven hills, and identified the harlot as the papacy, because cardinals wear red robes. And of course, the Pope has red shoes. Now, Rome and the papacy may figure into this, as may nominal Protestant churches figure into this. But some of the facts really don't correspond with Rome being the city or religion of the harlot. Verse 1 states, it sits on many waters. Rome sits on the Tiber, but not many waters. Babylon, though, was on the Euphrates and its canals. Jeremiah said it dwelt by many waters. But be careful. In verse 13, the waters are defined as peoples and nations influenced by the religion. So the geographical details that suggest that location really don't, because they're just symbols. I shouldn't say just symbols. They're symbols that give us an indication of the truth. And that's true of the seven mountains. They are not literal. They're figurative. Throughout the Bible, mountains are used in a figurative way. They're used of kings. They're used of kingdoms. And that's the idea here. In verse 10, the seven mountains that John called kings are seven successive empires that he divided into three groups. Five have fallen, he said. One is, and the other has not yet come. And as we read through the Bible, we find these world empires, which all opposed God and persecuted God's people. The first six are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In John's day, five had fallen. Rome, the sixth, was at its zenith and was in John's day the beast. It was at that time the manifestation of Babylon or Antichrist politically and spiritually. So the beast with its heads or mountains has existed throughout the history of Gentile world empires. But it's not finished. There is a seventh and final empire that is yet to come. It's still future. It is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And John says when he comes, he must remain for a little while. He is the beast of this chapter and book. And he is the embodiment of his empire, which is also called the beast. According to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, he is a prince from the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So he is a Gentile. He's a Roman. I think we can be that specific. And his kingdom will be a revised Roman empire. His capital may be Rome, or it may be rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates. Wherever it is, his reign will be short. He must remain a little while. Still, it will be worldwide and it will be terrible. In verse 11, he is called an eighth and is one of the seven. Well, what that probably means is his empire is the seventh and the final one of these empires, but it will be an empire that has two stages. There'll be two stages to his reign. He will come to power as the seventh king. He will suffer a fatal wound to his head and be healed. That's chapter 13. And the world will be amazed at the beast. Who is like the beast, they'll say. Now that will begin a new stage of his reign, a supernatural one in which he is worshipped as God, and false religion will be given its most vile and violent expression under him. The other kings in the beast's empire are described in verses 12 and 13. They will be allies of the Antichrist. What is significant about them is their complete allegiance to him. In verse 13, John writes, they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Someday there will be a one-world government, a united nations, united in one purpose, just as they were at the Tower of Babel. It will be unity in opposition to God, unity in rebellion. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb. That is the future, but it's also the present, as it was the past. People are separated by many things, separated by geography, by language, by taste, by politics, by religion. But the world is united in its opposition to Christ, that is, to Jesus of the Scriptures. There is no better example of that unity, than Christ's trial and crucifixion. It united natural enemies. It united Jews with Gentiles. It united the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees with the Romans. It united Pilate with Herod, who hated each other. They all agreed in crucifying him. Psalm 2 prophesies it with the kings of the earth standing against the Lord and his anointed, against Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. General rebellion. The Lord gave the words and motive to their rebellion in his parable in Luke 19, verse 14, when citizens complained about their new king and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's what's being said in Psalm 2. That's the natural man. He is continually declaring his independence from God and fighting for it. The final fight will be when the kings and Antichrist wage war against the Lamb. But it is doomed to fail. Just as man's building project at Babel failed, they will fight against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is sovereign over all. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. No one can defeat God Almighty. This is deadly pride, which ends, as chapter 19 describes, in the utter ruin of the rebels. But before that happens, the harlot will meet her end. The angel promised to show John the judgment of the great harlot. He does that in verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns, the kings who are his allies, will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow, it doesn't get much grislier than that. But that's like Jezebel and her end. No motive is given for this. It may be due to rivalry or jealousy. The harlot will have lots of power and wealth, which may be the basis for this response from the kings. They want that for themselves. Unity among men is always tenuous. It's very fragile. Conspiracies never hold together for very long because men are always looking out for themselves, their own personal self-interest. And so, as one of the commentators pointed out, there is a law of political history that revolutions always have within them the seed of self-destruction. And we see that here. But this is not due only to the weakness of human nature. That explains it in and of itself, but that's not the only thing that explains this, the only reason for this. In fact, the more fundamental reason for it is given in verse 17. It's due to the power of God. He is ultimately behind the destruction of this false religion. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes, and he will turn the hearts of these kings against the harlot. They will think they're carrying out their own plan. They're going to gain all that wealth for themselves. This is what they plan to do, but they will only be undermining themselves and doing God's will." The Bible is full of examples of God using the forces of evil to achieve His purpose, and examples of Him turning the enemy's swords against themselves are throughout the Scriptures. You can look at Judges chapter 7, verse 22, where the Midianites turn their swords against each other. Don't think that He can't do that for you today. He can. We are to trust in Him in everything. We are to walk by faith, not by sight, not by our own devices. We're to be obedient, and we will see His hand of deliverance. He will deliver in His time and His way. You see that here. He turns the enemy against itself. And someday He will end all idolatry and false worship, all the religion of man, the apostate religion of the world. It is opium. It is a spiritual narcotic, a hallucinogenic, meaning it is delusional. It plays to people's pride, deceives them into thinking that they are okay, and prevents them from seeking salvation in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, so that He will cause its followers to destroy it. Then they themselves will be destroyed, ending both the religious and the political system of Babylon and the beast. How do you fight against that? Meaning, how do you fight against the Almighty, who not only controls the events of history, not only controls all of the events of life presently, but controls even the thoughts of His enemies? It is foolish to try. It is hubris. Nevertheless, men do it with confidence and determination. That, again, is Psalm 2. Let us tear their fetters apart. How did God answer that? Well, it states in verse 4 of Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." It's the only place, I think, in the Bible where it said God laughs. He laughs in derision, signifying what small, arrogant fools these kings of the earth are. Men think they will find security in their own plans and devices, that they have a better way. Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Forget God's command. I've got a better idea. And what does God say? Come, let us go down. The tower was great in their minds to reach into the heavens, but it was pitifully short, so short, God had to come way down, just to see it. Now, of course, He's omnipresent. He doesn't come down. He sees it all perfectly. But it's a way of saying how pitiful their best efforts were. He's in complete control. And He confused their language, and He scattered them. We don't need to build a tower for peace and joy and security, because we already have one. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." It's the only place where we are safe, the only place where anyone is safe. Whenever you think you have a better way than the Lord's way, remember hubris, deadly pride, and the madness of men from Babel in the past to Armageddon in the future. The Lord God has countless ways to defeat the rebel or melt the wings of the arrogant and bring them down to earth. Christians included, we can take our eyes off Christ, and when we do that, we are bound to stumble badly. God doesn't cast us off, but He will humble us and He will discipline us. We need to fear the Lord. Failing to do that is how the mighty fall. Fearing Him, recognizing He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, living humbly, obediently, fearing Him is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Then we will abide in the Lord, who is a strong tower, where there is real security, where there is genuine joy and life, life that is eternal, unending, glorious, in fellowship with the triune God, the God of the universe. And someday the rebellion will end. There will be peace on earth. That's what Revelation 17 prophesies. He will defeat the beast and the evil world system. That's our hope. That's why the reader of this book is twice promised a blessing, because we are reminded by that the true saints are already victors. Saints, believers in Jesus Christ, are more than conquerors, Paul says. We're more than conquerors because we're in Christ, who is the conqueror, and we will inherit the earth with Him. That's our future. Do you have that hope? Have you trusted in Christ? You may think, well, I'm a moral person. I do good. I try to do good. I try to live by the golden rule. No, I'm not perfect, but I try, and that ought to be good enough, shouldn't it? No, that's a delusion. You are drinking out of the harlot's gold cup. It looks good. It's gold, but it's full of poison, opium, a toxic, deceiving drug. The gospel is simple. We're sinners. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by human works, not by religious ceremonies, not by human effort. Human effort comes in as a result of regeneration and a new life, but we don't get there by human effort and ceremonies. So run from the harlot to Christ, the tower. God help you to do that, and help all of us who have to rejoice. Father, we who have been placed on the spiritual track to run the race are there only because of Your grace. We're there because of Christ. And we take no credit for ourselves, as we have sung. We give it all to Christ. We give it all to our triune God, who chose us from the foundation of the world, sent His Son to redeem us, which He did at the cross, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who in His time and way draws us each to the cross and to faith. And we're in that race, and we will finish it by Your goodness and grace. We thank You for that. We thank You for all. You have done it all, and we give You all the praise. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.